I will be reading Galatians 5, verse 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Amen. It's the word, brother.
Good morning. Pardon me while I get all my stuff out here. How'd you do with self-control on Thursday? Well, we're gonna talk about self-control today. And the question that comes to my mind with self-control is this remote control. It worked once. There we go. Self-control. Do you think it's simply recommended by God, or is it commanded? Well, think about that. I mean, I think we know it's commanded, but it's one of those things that lots of times I think when we come across it in scriptures, it sounds like just one of those good ideas. And so over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be looking at this topic of self-control and exploring why it's so important to our faith. And I want to share this with you too. I lost self-control over the Thanksgiving holiday, and I'm suffering for it. I don't know about you, but I've a not so thankful Thanksgiving experience. I want to share with you. Some time ago, or earlier this year, I don't know how long ago, but I shared with you some success that I've had with getting my eating under control and losing some weight, and that's still going good. I'm maintaining my weight until Thursday. It all changed on Thursday. But bear with me as I share this with you, because it's been through learning about my diet that I've really come to some understanding about some things spiritually. So there is a connection here, so bear with me. And I know this sounds like I'm bragging about my diet, and I apologize for that. I don't mean to sound like that. But I went to what I've talked to you about when people have asked me, well, what have you done? And what I've tried to do is implement what we've learned in Daniel chapter 1 about diet. And if you'll remember the story in Daniel chapter 1, now, and I don't want to give you the impression here that I'm so strict with this. I'm not. But in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken into captivity, and the king recognized them and wanted to give them a special job, and along with that, wanted to give them a special diet, the king's diet. And if you think about all those stereotypical ideas that we have about a king's diet, I think it's probably pretty applicable to the diet that Daniel and his buddies were offered in Daniel chapter 1. And what did Daniel say that did he want anything to do with that diet? No. In fact, he referred to that diet as something that would defile him. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I don't want to be defiled by eating like that. You know, the wine and the rich food. And I get the idea, lots and lots of meat, you know, that kind of thing, that kind of diet. And he said he didn't want to be defiled by it. Now, I don't think that reference there has anything to do with a spiritual sense. But he's talking about, he says, this eating like this will mess up my body, and I don't want anything to do with it. But the guy that was in charge of feeding these guys said, well, this is what the king has ordered. And if I don't feed you the king's choice diet, the king's going to look at you and he's going to know something's wrong. And Daniel says, well, wait a minute. He said, think about this. He said, how about if you just give me and my friends here vegetables and water for 10 days and let's see how it goes. And this gentleman that was in charge of the food found, was favorable to the idea. He liked Daniel. And so he said, okay, but at the end of 10 days, if you guys are looking bad and the king can tell, he said, you're on the king's diet. Daniel says, not a problem. So after 10 days, we find out along verse 12, the 10-day test, these guys looked great. They looked healthy. They looked well-nourished. And so the guy allowed them to continue to eat that diet. And a couple of things that I've learned about that is how I feed my body physically and how I feed my body spiritually really have a lot in common. And one of the things that I learned about my diet that I've made some application spiritually is simply this. It doesn't take long for something that's either unhealthy or healthy, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, to make a difference. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1. I mean, it was just in 10 days, they were able to notice a difference just based on the things that they were eating. But I think one of the problems and one of the challenges that I was having, both physically and spiritually, is we become comfortable with being uncomfortable. And we don't know it. We become comfortable sometimes being miserable. But we don't know we're miserable. We don't know we're uncomfortable until we experience the opposite of that. I'm going to share this with you too, and then I'm going to get off the diet thing. This isn't about diet today. But if you've ever had the opportunity to see the documentary Fork Over Food, Forks Over Knives. Okay, that one. Not the first one I mentioned. I don't recommend that one. Forks Over Knives. If you have Netflix, you can get it on Netflix. It'll really open up your mind to some things about diet. And I think there's an amazing spiritual application, and I want to try to help us make that as well. But after I watched that documentary, after I studied some things about Daniel chapter 1, I said to myself, and this was after a bunch of health tests, going to my doctor, especially when I was down in Keokuk, going to my doctor and says, man, something's wrong. We've got to figure this out. So I submitted myself to a colonoscopy and all kinds of medical tests and expensive medical tests to figure out something's got to be wrong. I mean, I'm having all of these problems. Something's got to be wrong. And this is what was wrong. This is what came after all the medical tests came back and said, Rudy, you're fine, you're fine. I realized I was eating myself sick. And when I finally started eating healthy and experienced what that meant to eat healthy until Thursday, okay, so I realized, like I was saying before, how miserable I was, but I didn't know it. How sick I was becoming, but I didn't know it. And unfortunately, I fear that's what happens spiritually for us as well. Because quite honestly, after a week of eating well, going back to the example in Daniel chapter 10, and after a couple of weeks, I felt so much better. All the symptoms that I was going to the doctor and complaining about just went away. They went away, and I didn't have to take high cholesterol medicine anymore. I didn't live on Tums anymore, and a lot of other things that I was trying to do just to be comfortable in life just went away, just simply because of diet. And so then I got thinking about it. Well, what am I doing to myself, my spiritual diet? What things am I consuming spiritually, if you will, that are causing me to be miserable and uncomfortable, and we know the problem spiritually, separated from God, but I don't realize it. Because, as I said before, I think too often we become comfortable being uncomfortable. Maybe another way to say it is sometimes we don't know what we don't... How's the saying go? Maybe you don't know this. Sometimes we don't know what we don't know. I mean, we say that about new teachers all the time. They don't know what they don't know. And it's about having experience. It's about having experience and the value of having that experience. And so when I experienced what it meant to eat healthy, man, I was motivated. And I think the same thing happens in our religious walk too. When we experience a real relationship with God, where God makes a difference in our life, wow, that's motivating. But I think too often we don't know what we don't know. So how I fed my body physically and spiritually, I learned that they have a lot in common. And one of the things that I learned they have in common, I'm reminded here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And one of the things that we learn from the Beatitude in this particular verse is, and really about creating appetite, period, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual or whether it be emotional, is we crave what we get. And so if you fill up on a lot of junk, unfortunately, the body continues to want to crave that, whether it's good or bad. The body will crave that. And so we have to learn to give ourselves physically, spiritually, emotionally the good things. And after a time, that's what you want. That's what you demand. That's what you crave. And it does get a whole lot easier. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who truly long for it will live the life they need to live to obtain that righteousness. Our challenge again is so often that we fail to experience real health, either spiritually or physically. We don't appreciate it. And because when you do, as I've already said, it's amazing how powerful of a motivator it can be. So, it comes back to self-control. For me, it's about self-control. It was the problem before, and it really is the solution. It's the key to all of this, and that's why I want us to focus on this. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of those things that there's no law against it. I kind of like that, don't you, if you think about that? There's no law against it. You can't have too much of it. You can't get in trouble for having it. And in fact, the more and more you have of it, I mean, it's just a good thing. It's just a good thing. Self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. But one of the things about it is it's essential for us living the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit, in other words, it's a product of God working in our lives. And we're just focusing on self-control. There's a whole list of them there. And if you're keeping notes in the bulletin, that's one of your questions today. But we also need to realize that without self-control, we are doomed. We're doomed. Let's think about what this self-control is in a little bit here. Kind of a simple definition, the opposite of self-control, I really think, is self-destructing. When you don't have self-control, you are doing things, you're making decisions, you're going in directions that are really harmful. Self-destruction. This dog up here, can you see that picture there? My mother spent, I don't know, I wanted to say years, it probably didn't take her long, but when... We had a Doberman Pinscher about the time Kathy and I got married. And one of the tricks that my mom taught that Doberman Pinscher was to balance a treat on his nose and to wait. You know, and how many of you have trained dogs to do that? That's kind of a common trick. You know, you train them to do that and you wait till you give them the command and they'll either flip it up in the air or catch it. But generally, our Doberman Pinscher, he would just slap his head to the side and just, you know, let that treat drop down and open his mouth and just snatch it. And it was so quick, you could hardly even see it happen. And you know, when you think about that, that really is self-control. You're teaching that animal to have self-control. Because what that dog wants right now at that moment is that milk bone biscuit. You know, I mean, he's totally focused on that. But he's been trained. He's been disciplined through that training to wait until he gets the command. And so when you think about that, it's really not a silly definition of self-control. And it really does apply to us because self-control is about being obedient to the Master. And that's what self-control is for us. It's not that God is going to ask us to balance a milk bone on our nose and do some silly trick with it. But self-control is really about being obedient to our Master. Another way to think about self-control, I think, is it's the difference between what we want and what we need. Being self-controlled is about knowing the difference between what we want and what we need and focusing on the need. I think that's a healthy way to think about self-control. Now let's look at a more academic definition, if you will, of self-control. From Webster's Dictionary, we read this. It's restraint exercised over one's own impulses. From the Greek, Thayer helps us to understand that it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Now, lots of times when we read that sensual appetites, lots of times we think that's just talking about those sexual things, but it's really not. It's really not. It often is, but sensual is just a reference to the senses. It's about all of the senses. It's not necessarily just a sexual thing, but all of the senses. And so, again, giving in to those senses, whatever that might be. And then this thought as well, where this virtue, self-control, exists, where this virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence in a person's lives. Now, from these definitions, it should be very clear, I hope, that we must possess this virtue in order to overcome the works of the flesh and to make our way to heaven. And that's why God commands us to have self-control. It's not simply a recommendation that He makes, but I believe it is a command. So this morning we're going to be examining this topic of self-control and what we need to do in order to attain it. And this is just going to be part one of this lesson. And I just want you to know that. This is a bigger topic than I felt like I could cover in one day. But I did want us to begin with looking at some scriptures that talk about this. Now, the first one we'll be looking at here is 2 Peter. But know this too. The word self-control isn't used a lot in the Bible. In fact, it's not used at all in the King James Version. The King James Version usually uses the word temperance. So depending on what translation you might be reading, understand that that word temperance means exactly what we're talking about, self-control. So again, let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Now I put up there, this idea of short-term versus long-term, just to help us understand the difference between self-control and perseverance. When we think about it, one of the simple understandings about this is when we think about self-control, it usually is something in the short term. It's something that it's immediate. It's something that I'm dealing with right now. It's a temptation in action, if you will, a temptation that's attacking at the moment. And it requires me to do something about it right now. Now, that right now might be a matter of a few minutes, but it might be something that might nag at you for a few days as well. And when we talk about perseverance, we're talking more about those long-term kinds of things that we need to endure, if you will, over time. Or long-suffering might be another translation here. But I would help you. I think it is important to understand that the more success that we can have with the self-control, the little things, the greater our strength will be, if you will, to persevere over the longer times. Our next passage I'd like us to note is this. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as we said before, against such things there is no law. Again, there is no law against these things. We can be what God wants us to be with no restraints. And I think that's something else to understand from this idea of no law. We can be what God wants us to be with no restraints at all. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we read, "Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Did that convenient time ever come? You know, I fear too often we're too much like Felix. We don't want to listen to what we need to listen to. We don't want to hear what we need to hear, because quite honestly, it's easy to define self-control, but it's a challenge to put it in place. It's a challenge to exercise it. It's a challenge to be on top of it. Paul knew that. And to try to help the Corinthians understand, and us as well today, he writes this in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." There's that word temperate. Self-control in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified." Paul alludes to Christianity as being a battle, and he loves to use the athlete, the soldier, as an example, an athlete as he does here. Notice he said that those who are competing for the prize are temperate in all things, that they exercise self-control in all things. It's not about being successful over here. You know, it's as excited as I am and as free as I am to share with you about how good I'm doing in my diet and moving on and that, you know what? I can be a skinny guy and still lose my soul, can't I? You know, what good is it? And not that that has anything to do with my salvation. It's just been kind of where God's been teaching me some things lately. Temperate in all things. This means they are exercising self-control in their life, again, in all areas. They have to discipline themselves every day to go out and to practice and to put forth their best effort so that they can run the race with their best ability. It's hard for me not to think about the Summer Olympics, just a few months ago. And all the amazing stories, if you watch the Olympics on any night, you know, so much of the coverage was about the stories of the athletes, the kinds of things that they had to do to prepare, to be able to, first of all, win that honor for their country, to represent their country at the Olympics, and then to perform at the Olympics. And how often was it so common that we heard these stories about the athletes? This had been something that was a dream since they were children. This was something that they had worked on for years. I mean, this wasn't the kind of thing that they woke up one morning, in April and said, "Well, I think I'm going to try out for the Olympics this year." You know, that's not how it worked, because it takes more discipline than that, more time than that, if you will, to be at that kind of level. And we need to realize that, I think, when it comes to our faith as well. Without exercising self-control, it would be easy for those athletes simply to sit back and to take it easy and to be unprepared to win the prize. In fact, the problem is they wouldn't even be able to be in the competition with that kind of attitude. And maybe that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we even in the competition? Are we even in the competition? Well, again, the same thing is true when it comes to our Christianity. We must discipline ourselves every day by exercising that temperance, if you will, that self-control, so that we don't indulge ourselves in sin. We must put our best foot forward on a daily basis to add to our faith that self-control. I can promise you this. Well, it doesn't matter what I can promise you. God promises that this is not an easy task, but that it's important, and that there are rewards for those who exercise self-control in their lives. From the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 28, we read, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now, in this ancient times, as we might refer to it, we so often read how important those walls were around those old cities. I mean, it was their defense. It was their defense. It's the way that they protected themselves. And so again, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down, a city who has lost its defense system. In other words, we are defenseless without self-control. We are defenseless without self-control. And from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 there, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Those who do not have self-control have more strength. Excuse me, those who do have self-control. Make sure I say that right. Those who do have self-control have more strength than a person who has the power and the ability, the position to take over an entire city. Now, the Bible doesn't just mention self-control. It also shows it in action, and also the results of those who have self-control and those who don't. Let me share with you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 39, we have the story of Joseph, or at least part of the story of Joseph. Joseph. Now just think about what you know about Joseph. A man who was loved by his earthly father, and a man who was loved also by his heavenly father. But a man who wasn't necessarily loved by his brothers. And he gets sold by his brothers. And this is one of those stories after that fact. Now, if you'd like to read along here, I don't have this passage up here. I'm in Genesis chapter 39, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. "Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." So we know a little bit more about Joseph. He's a good-looking young man. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife..." Now, even Joseph essentially is in slavery here. He is a man who has won trust of people. He is a man that leaders feel comfortable with. And he's been put in charge of his master's home. He's kind of like the head slave in the home, if you will. But he really has a lot of responsibilities here. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" So here Joseph is running his master's house, okay? And as we're already told in verse 6, he's young and he's handsome. And this woman is attracted to him, his master's wife. Verse 8, "But he refused." Joseph refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in this house. In other words, he doesn't concern himself about what's going on in the house. He trusts me completely to take care of business in this house. The master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? And I love this about Joseph. You got to love this. Highlight this in your Bible. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not just the master of the house. And he doesn't even mention that. I mean, that kind of goes without saying. But how can I do this and sin against God, this great trust that has been put in me? So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day. She didn't give up. Day after day, she tempted this young man. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and ran outside. Some pretty good advice there when you get in trouble. Run away. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Now you can read on, but in a nutshell, the rest of the story is she made up a lie. She said to her husband that he lied, that he tried to rape her, more or less. And he got furious and he throws him into jail. Now, we have this example here of Joseph exercising amazing discipline, if you will, self-control. And you're kind of thinking, oh, this is a great story, Rudy. God really blessed him. Now he's sitting in jail. Way to go, preacher. Well, you got to know the rest of the story here. The rest of the story is, yeah, he got framed, and we need to be reminded, you know, sometimes bad things happen to good people. But that's not really the point here. But what we see happening as he's in jail, God continues to bless him. And once again, as so often was true in Joseph's life, he finds favor in the leaders that are, if you will, over him. And the warden in the prison more or less puts him in charge of the prison. And doesn't worry about it. And so go ahead and add that to your reading list in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph exercised great self-control. And when you read that story, you see that he is blessed. But as you continue to read on about Joseph and his future, not only is he blessed by God, but through Joseph, God will bless his people, period. How does that happen? Because this man had self-control. And it wasn't just a blessing to him, but it would later be a blessing to his family and a blessing to God's people. Now the Bible, as I said, gives us some other examples as well. Next Sunday, Sam begins teaching in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I'd like to make reference to David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm going to go ahead and I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and just read a little bit here to kind of set the scene. Now, I want to remind you, one of the descriptions of this man is that he has a heart like God, a heart after God. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on his roof of the palace.
from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she was sent back home. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now, put this on your reading list too. Sam would appreciate it if we all came studied and versed well in 1 and 2 Samuel as we start those studies next Sunday. But read the rest of the story. I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell. David does whatever he can to try to trick Bathsheba's husband into sleeping with his wife so that he would believe this child would be his. And he had tried at least made two different attempts, and it didn't work. And you just need to read the story to get all those details. And the long and short of it was, David ends up having Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefield, and then takes her for his wife. Now you remember, Jace talked to us about this last week, about how Nathan, the high priest, came. What, Nathan, the high priest? No, he's not the high priest. Prophet comes to David and works to bring to David in a very gentle way, as Jace was making the point last week, bring to David's attention this terrible sin that he had committed. Well, the long and short of it is, if you jump to the last part of verse 27 in 2 Samuel 11, what the king David had done displeased the Lord. God had intended to punish David very severely. And part of that, as we read his response to Nathan, was he was going to lose his life. The sword was going to be a part of his household. And that's simply a statement, is this family was going to experience a lot of death. But David's heart was touched, and he repented. And so God backed off from his punishment, except for the fact, as you read on here, that child, that son, conceived in sin, would die. And when we read that account, David is crushed by that. He truly is. He paid a dear price, and so did many others pay a dear price for his lack of self-control. And we need to be reminded that when we give in to our appetites, whether they be spiritual or physical, emotional, so often, I think, in fact, most often, our sins are not limited just to us, but they hurt so many others. And as we look at the example here of David in 2 Samuel, in huge ways. We'll continue our study of self-control next Sunday. But I want to share with you something. We're bringing a new ministry to Cedar Lou. I just shared this with the elders at our Planning for Growth meeting, that deacon and elders meeting we had about a week or two ago, whatever it was. And I want you to understand where this came from. When Jace first came here, he kept talking and encouraging us about being intentional. And this is one of the things that was on my list. And I share this with you because this is my way of pushing myself to follow through. If you're like me, you sat in those studies with Jace and you made your list. But we got to be honest. How much further have we gone? Well, this is a step that I'm taking, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. When we did that, again, when Jace did the survey and asked the congregation about the things that we are willing and interested in doing, five of you had indicated, and I believe I was one of those five, that you would be interested in a ministry like this. So I want you to be thinking about that. Is it something you're willing to be intentional about? And if you are, let me know. But this ministry right now, we're just referring to it as Overcomers Anonymous. This was actually a group that that I headed up when I was over with the East Hill congregation and when I was a student at York College. I guess I was a student the second time around. forget how many times I've been back at York. And we did this there. So this isn't something new to me, but we haven't done it in a long time. And I'm anxious and excited about this. But what I want you to understand, this is about developing self-control. This is about getting together with a group of like-minded people who struggle with sin and are asking the question, what can I do about it in my life? And we're going to have those conversations right here. Right now, I'm planning on probably doing this on Thursday evening. So if you're interested in this, let me know. And if you're interested in this concept, in putting this together and visiting with Jace about it, he found this resource for us, a church in Juliet, Tennessee, that is also doing a similar ministry. And it's called Recovery Through Christ. And if you go to www.recoverythroughchrist.org, recoverythroughchrist.org, you can look at their material. In fact, I think it's probably their material we're going to buy for this group. It is a 12-step program. And what we like about this concept is we're not focusing on any one particular area, but we're focusing on those things that happen in life when we fail to exercise self-control, whether it's in eating or alcohol or pornography or drugs or sin, period. So if that's a ministry that might speak to you, I want you thinking about it. I want you praying about it. And so with that in mind, let's extend the invitation. I'm going to let Paul do that through his note here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Well, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, but verse 6 starts up here. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night. We do not belong to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. And that word sober there means self-control. Let us be awake. Let us exercise self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Where are you? Children of the night or children of the day? We are reminded in Paul's words here that there is a day coming. And for those of us who are children of God, it will not be a surprise. But for those who are not, it will be. It'll be so much more than a surprise, though. And today, if you're ready to become a child of the day, a child of God, or if you're here and you have any need, then we set this time aside right now to minister to you. But we need to know from you what we can do to encourage you. And if you're so willing, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement?